Let's look at our Bibles at 2 Corinthians. Tonight we're going to finish our study in the book of 2 Corinthians, Lord willing. And so let's look in chapter 12. We'll be beginning in verse 11 tonight. Father, I ask that you would open up your word and bring it to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Instruct your people. Lord, I pray that we would just become more and more like you each day. That we would allow you to live in our lives, through our lives. That we would get out of the way and let you work. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I was reading the book of Ecclesiastes a little bit over the last couple of weeks and some of my time before the Lord. Ecclesiastes is kind of a pessimistic book. I don't know if you've read it. But basically, the premise is if you don't have God in your life, then anything and everything that you do in this life will be vain. If you don't have God in your life, or if you know the Lord and you're not giving God that rightful place that he deserves in your life, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. It's all meaningless. You can get all the riches in the world and it'll leave you empty. Fame is vain. Power is vain. Wealth is vain. It's all vain without God. Even just a simple career. In chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, he said this, and I found this so powerful. King Solomon says, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun." This also is vanity. Isn't that a vain thing? Here, let's say there's a person who doesn't have God in their life or is not giving God the rightful place. And this person pours his whole life into a business. Just everything he can do to grow this business. And he's successful. At the end of his life, he's built an empire. He has this awesome business. But then when he dies, he leaves it all behind to somebody else. And what a sickening feeling that must be, to think that your life's work could be left over for someone else and they're a fool and they waste it. It's all vain. That's why it's so important to have God as number one in your life and make him central to everything that you do. That's what counts for eternity. And he turns all those things into worth that lasts for eternity. But what a feeling that would be. I think Paul, the apostle, had sort of a sickening feeling like that concerning the church in Corinth. He had poured his life into that church. He had planted that church. He had founded that church. He put so much energy and love into that church. And then he left to plant other churches following the Lord's will for his life. And in his absence, all these false teachers and agents of Satan came into the church and totally began to dismantle that work. Began to deceive the people. And this church that had started so well under Paul is now going backwards down this path of deception and destruction because of these false teachers. And I'm sure that Paul, once he heard about that, he was heartbroken. And it was not just a business that was falling. It was a church with souls and eternity at stake. And so Paul writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, and it's very passionate. In this letter, you see Paul the Apostle fighting for the control of that church. Fighting against the false teachers who have taken control of that church. Defending himself. Defending his ministry. Defending his calling. And as the letter finishes, you really see Paul take off the gloves and go for it, as we've been seeing. In verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, church in Corinth. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, the false teachers. Though I am nothing, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now clearly you can see Paul feels foolish writing this way. He says, I've become a fool in boasting. He did not want to write this letter. He didn't want to boast in his ministry and, you know, defend his name and his calling and all that. But it was necessary to, and he's fighting not for his own sake, but for the sake of the Christians in that church that are being deceived. So he follows through and he boasts and he defends his name. And in this passage, you see him answering two charges that the false teachers were making against him. Rumors that they were spreading about him. The first being this. The false teachers were running around and telling everybody that Paul was a spiritual wimp. That's what they were saying. They had gone into the church and they were telling all the Christians in that church, you know, Paul's not that impressive. He's not very powerful spiritually. There's nothing supernatural about him. There's no anointing. There's no unction. There's no signs. He calls himself an apostle, but there's no signs and wonders to validate. And of course, then they bragged on their own supposed anointing, unction, miracles, signs, whatever. Paul answers that. In verse 11, the middle of it, he says, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. God used Paul mightily. There were all sorts of miracles, signs and wonders that God worked through the apostle Paul. Read the book of Acts. People got risen from the dead under Paul. He did all kinds of miracles, or God did all kinds of miracles through him. And he did many. The signs were present when he planted the church with that church in Corinth. I guess they all just forgot. And Paul reminds them. See, Paul was a guy who was very powerful in the Holy Spirit, but he was also very humble. Miracles, signs, and wonders were done through Paul, but he wouldn't dwell on it, and he wouldn't draw attention to himself. He was humble. I love what he says, how he puts it there in verse 11. In nothing was I behind them, though I am nothing. I love what he says in verse 12. It's passive. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. He doesn't say, I worked miracles. I did it. I did the signs. He says, signs were worked through me among you. Who does he give credit? God. Whereas the false teachers were like, woo, look at me, all showy. Paul was humble. And the other thing I noticed about Paul as you read his ministry and his life, man, he didn't get as excited about signs, wonders, and miracles as other people did. You know what excited Paul? The gospel message. Sharing the gospel with people, telling them about Jesus and how he died on the cross for their sins and how they could be forgiven and given salvation and have their life changed forever. That's what excited Paul. Miracles and signs and wonders, those were only
avenues to get to the real thing, which was sharing the gospel. That's how Paul saw it. Whenever, listen, a teacher, a pastor, a spiritual leader, a church, a Christian organization begins to become obsessed or place too much emphasis on signs, wonders, miracles. Listen, sounds exciting, but it's a red flag. It really is. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible teaches that we as Christians are not to follow after signs and wonders and miracles. Signs and wonders and miracles are to follow after Christians who are sharing the gospel. Do I like miracles? Do I like signs and wonders? You bet! It's awesome! We see them here, but that's not our focus. We don't go after it. Our desire is to see people get saved. And if a miracle does take place, a healing, we point to Jesus and we tell them, open your heart and let him be your savior. Look how he heals. He'll heal you spiritually. That's the emphasis. And that should always be the emphasis. Jesus said in the last days, false teachers will come with the ability to work signs, wonders and miracles. And Jesus said they will be so deceptive, they might even deceive the elect. Matthew chapter 24, if it were possible. So that's a red flag. False teachers, big on that, showy. Paul, he's a wimp. The other charge that they said about Paul concerned money. Don't you hate how money gets into everything? Well, it does. One of the, we talked about Rachel and Joe. I've been trying to visit them in the hospital. Yesterday, I was not permitted, and the day before, I was not permitted to go in. And Rachel, I've never met their extended, their family, their parents or anything. So I went there, and they didn't know me. They didn't recognize me. They said, we're not going to let you in. And I said, well, I've been their pastor. I'm sure they'd want me in to pray. And they would not let me in the room, her mom. And I walked away really frustrated. I mean, this pastor was angry. I was upset. Why could that happen? And then I found out later, the next day, people had been coming to visit the folks pretending to be family members and were actually investigators for lawyers. There were lawyers at the hospital before the ambulance got there. This case is getting calls from lawyers out of town. That is sick. That is absolutely sick what money will do. Well, they were accusing Paul of things with money. As I told you before, if you remember, when Paul was at the local church in Corinth, when he was there pastoring, remember, he didn't take a dime. He didn't get paid. He worked as a tent maker. Didn't do any ministry for money whatsoever. He supported himself in the ministry and gave freely to the church there. And we know that Paul did that with a calculated decision, because in that day and age, there were a lot of religious and philosophical profiteers running around doing the speaking circuit, running from city to city, speaking and charging a lot of money. And there were a lot of people getting rich off religion and speaking and all that kind of stuff. Paul did not want to be lumped in with that group. And so he wouldn't take any money in Corinth. And here's what's so ironic. The false teachers in Corinth gave him a hard time for that. See, the false teachers took lots of money for their speaking. But they said, Paul doesn't take money. His message must not be worth anything. His apostleship isn't worth anything. He's not a professional. You can't trust him because he doesn't take money. Isn't that bizarre? What people will do to try to get at true ministers of Christ. But that's why Paul says in verse 13, What is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome for you, to you? Forgive me this wrong. If the worst thing I did was not take money, forgive me. And then look what he says in verse 14. Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. I'm coming again, and guess what? I'm not going to take a penny. I won't take any support. For I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Isn't that beautiful? Paul saw himself as the father, the spiritual father. Parents take care of kids. Kids don't take care of parents, right? Paul says, I don't want to be a burden to that church. Verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. He's explaining himself, and he's not going to change. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Now, what's he saying there? Was Paul crafty? No, he's quoting what the false teachers again were saying about Paul. And the false teachers did this. They said, okay, so he doesn't take any money, you know, when he's there. But here's how Paul gets his piece of the action. He'll leave the city and then he'll send his men, like Titus, another. And they'll go and they'll take a collection and then they'll get money for Paul. That's how he'll get his piece of the pie. And they were spreading that rumor. So look what he says. Verse 17. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. Not even the people that I sent ripped you off. My team was on the same page. Guys, Paul was a man of integrity when it came to finances. And his team was a team of integrity. They weren't ripping anybody off. The false teachers were. They were fleecing the flock. They were like parents trying to, you know, be taken care of by kids. They were the wolves in sheep's clothing. They were the ones that were doing so much damage, and yet they're pointing the finger at Paul. Another red flag. When a pastor, a minister, a teacher, a church, a Christian organization, or whatever, begins to place too much emphasis on money, watch out. Again, that is another red flag. We are not to be putting all this emphasis on money. Now, I know the scripture teaches that God's people are to support the work of the Lord, and we share that. And that's part of what we teach at this fellowship. But I don't believe that every time we get together at church, I need to badger you for your money. Church ain't about wallets, it's about souls. And when you get a church and a leader that's beginning to become obsessed with money, manipulating people out of money, watch out. That's exactly what false teachers do. The criticism I get most often here at this church concerning money is that I don't mention it enough. Believe it or not. People have come up to me and say, how do we give to your church? Why don't you tell us? Because, you know, we're real low key. We do the agape boxes. And so I've made needs known over the years, you know, particularly about our building project right now. But I'm never going to do any high pressure. I'm not going to be a car salesman. I'm never going to do anything like that. I'm not going to be, you know, have a pledge and banquets. And my thinking is very clear on this. It's simply this. If God's in it, God will provide. And listen carefully. God provides through his people who think he's in it. So God's people who come to this fellowship, if they believe God's in it, in the project, then they'll show it by actually supporting. And that's how the work gets done, and there's no high pressure, and it's volunteer, and it's an awesome thing. Right? But you shouldn't badger people. That's wrong. Church isn't about that. Church is about souls. The body of Christ gathering together to worship the Lord. Amen? That's the emphasis. The difference between Paul the Apostle and the false teachers was so dramatic, wasn't it? I mean, here Paul was very powerful in the Spirit, but humble. The false teachers, very arrogant and showy in their own way. They weren't anointed. It was a fake anointing. Paul was concerned about the gospel message. The false teachers were all concerned about external sorts of things. Paul was generous. The false teachers ripped off and exploited. As I read this passage, I can tell that Paul loved those people. He loved the church. He loved the flock. I love in verse 14, he says, I do not seek yours, but you. Isn't that beautiful? That's what a minister should be like. I don't seek what you can offer me. I seek you. He says, children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children. He saw himself as a father. In verse 15, he says, I am very glad, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I abundantly love you. You see that? Paul loved them. Truly. There at the end of verse 19, he says, we do all things, beloved, for your edification, to build you up. It's all about the people. The false teachers were using the people to build up themselves. Paul would use his authority to build them up. That church in Corinth was so blessed to have a guy like Paul as their founding pastor. Weren't they blessed? What a joy and privilege to work alongside a guy like Paul the Apostle in the ministry. Question. Why in the world did that church in Corinth, the members there, allow themselves to become so duped by these false teachers? What happened in their lives that they would trade a guy like the Apostle Paul for the false teachers? Shame on them. How could they let that happen? Paul seems to say the same thing in verse 11, going back to the beginning. He says, I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. Paul says, you should have been defending me. I shouldn't have been wasting my time defending myself. You should have been defending me. And you know what? Those Christians should have. They should have been able to tell the difference. I think it's so sad what he says there in verse 15. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. How that must have hurt Paul. He truly loved them. And the more he loved them, the less they showed love in return. What a tough thing. Let me tell you something I've learned as a pastor and as a Christian. As Christians, we are called to love for the sake of love and for the sake of Christ. Don't ever love other people hoping you'll get love in return. Though oftentimes you do. Other times, you won't. And I found that even the people that you pour most of your time and energy into, a lot of times, they're the ones that will cause you much hurt later. Oh, so let's stop loving. No, we love as Christians for the sake of love. We love people because we're Christians. We love people because we love Christ. We love people because Christ loves us. Amen. That is the Christian way. Love without expecting anything in return. But I do. I ask you, what happened to that church? Why had they turned on the Apostle Paul so dramatically? Why all these problems? I'll tell you why. They had become carnal. They had become immature. They had started off very well under Paul, but they stopped growing. They became immature and fleshly. That's what happened. Look down at verse 20. Paul says, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." In other words, I'm going to come and find you a certain way, and I'm going to have to get ugly and mean, and you're going to find me how you don't wish, because they're having such a hard time. Lest, verse 20, there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Look at that list of sins. That's not becoming of a church, is it? And it would appear that this is what the church of Corinth was like. That type of activity, that type of immaturity, that type of carnality. Take another look at that list again. Contentions, verse 20. Rivalries. Fights. Cliques. Division. Jealousies. Being envious of one another. Outbursts of wrath. People having exploding fits of rage. Selfish ambitions. Everybody selfish in that church. Backbitings and whisperings. That's gossip. That's slander. That's malicious lies. And that word backbiting is more of a public thing. It would be like a public insult. Whisperings is the underground movement. People whispering into people's ears and stirring up all kinds of problems. That was all over the church in Corinth. Conceits, they were arrogant. Tumults, disorder, riots. You know, this is a church that we're talking about, and words like riots are being used to describe it. And then at the end of verse 21, he mentions fornication, lewdness, uncleanness, sexual immorality, which they were practicing and refused to repent of. That was the church in Corinth. They had become a little carnal, wouldn't you say? They were not acting like a church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." You look at that list and you compare it to this list, and it's opposite. It's not how a church should work. And the Bible says that when we are caught in sin, sin is deceitful. It hardens our hearts. And because that church had fallen so much into sin, they got to a place where they could actually be duped by false teachers, taking them over their founding pastor, the Apostle Paul. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's learn from this. As a church, we're not a country club. We're not a health club. We're not a social club. This isn't a place to make business contacts. This is a place where believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are encouraging one another to be all they can be in Christ, to grow, to love one another, and to become mature in the faith. Amen? Listen, if you allow yourself to become, you know, fall into this sinful lifestyle and you stop progressing, that is the very time when you can get deceived. And if you have a church that's full of people like that, the whole church can get deceived. Never let your guard down. Never do it. Keep going forward in Christ and in your walk with the Lord. That's what happened. So Paul's fighting. Paul's fighting for them. Getting them back on track. Look what he says in chapter 13. Notice what he says about his coming visit. He's going to visit them again. In verse 1 he says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." This is going to be Paul's third visit. The first visit was when he founded the church. When he actually went there, led people to Christ and started a church and pastored it for a little over a year and a half. The second visit that he made was an emergency visit, which was very painful. There was a huge blowout in that church. And Paul visited, and there was a huge fight that took place. Another tumult, a riot. Great church, right? This third time that he comes, Paul basically says, when I come again, there's going to be a showdown. I will not spare. This time, I'm going to come, and we are going to clean up shop. We will not allow these problems to continue any longer. We're going to deal with it. In verse 1, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 19. In the Old Testament, when there were problems and they had trials, it required one and two or three witnesses. Actually, more than one, two or three witnesses. It was a formal sort of thing. And Paul is basically saying, we're going to get there. We're going to have a meeting. We're going to investigate all the facts. We're going to call witnesses. We are going to settle this thing once and for all. And then Paul basically is saying, I am going to come this third time in the power of Jesus Christ himself, in the strength of Jesus, and in the very authority of Jesus Christ, I'm coming. That would have been a direct challenge to the false teachers. Because listen, remember the false teachers said, Paul's weak. He's a spiritual wimp. He can't handle himself. He's not impressive. And remember we read a few weeks back, they even said, Paul's very tough when he writes letters. And when he's far away. But in person, he's not very impressive at all. Well, look what Paul says at the end of verse 2. If I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. He says, just you wait. You don't think I'm impressive in person. You don't think I'm, you know, you think I'm weak and all. Well, I'm coming in the power of Jesus Christ, and you're going to learn differently. And understand this. Listen very careful to this important principle. In the Bible, from cover to cover, God's power is most often worked through and in weak packages. Do you understand that? It is weak men, it is weak women that God moves in a very powerful way through. The truth was, and the truth is, that Paul was not impressive physically. We've talked about that, right? Remember? He had a unibrow. He had one eyebrow that went across. He was a short guy. He was a little overweight. He was balding. They said he was ugly with a big crooked nose. And he kind of walked as a hunchback. But that's the pictures that we have of Paul. We also know that he had a thorn in the flesh, which could have been an eye problem that made him look like a monster at times. And Paul even said by his own personal testimony, I know I don't speak well. I know I'm not the greatest speaker. He was weak. Yet, oh, how strong God made him. Amen. In a weak package, man, that's when God moves, because, you know, if you're a weak package and you know it, then you depend upon God and not yourself, right? God does that. I love the fact that he mentions Jesus on the cross. Look at verse 4. For though he was crucified, Jesus, in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he was weak. He looked weak. It was all over, right? There's a man dying on the cross. But you find out later that no, that was the very power of God for salvation. Through weakness, the strength of God shines. And that's what would make Paul so strong. And my brother and sister in Christ, please, don't underestimate how strong God can be in you and through you if you belong to Him. Don't underestimate it. You say, Terry, I'm a weak, weak man, a weak woman, a weak package. Good. God can use you. Man, you might be here tonight and God has put something on your heart, something for you to do in the ministry. Somebody for you to talk to, some activity or Christian ministry to get involved in, and you're thinking, I can't do that, I'm inadequate. Oh, come to God. If He put it on your heart, He will make you strong to do it. Or you might be here tonight and you have this huge problem in your life. Or you may have to go confront somebody, just like Paul's going to have to go confront these false teachers. Maybe there's somebody at work that's intimidating. Maybe there's somebody in your life that's so intimidating and you say, I'm this weak guy, I can't do anything. Oh, my friend, if you belong to Jesus Christ, and you will depend upon Him, and you will step out in faith, doing what you know to be right, God's strength and power will move in and through your life. Don't underestimate how strong God can be in you and through you. Keep this image in your mind. My favorite story in the Bible, definitely my sons, David and Goliath. Tell me David and Goliath's story, Daddy. I probably told it a million times. We acted out. I've told you before, I'm always Goliath. What a bummer. You know, I always get beat up. So anyways. But isn't that a wonderful, wonderful story? Here's a teenage kid who weighs 100 pounds soaking wet. Just a scrawny little kid. And he goes up against 9 foot, 9 inch giant Goliath dressed in full armor. And you read the story, and here's a kid running at him. And that's the image I want to leave with you in your mind. If you belong to Christ, look at David, look at the little kid running at the giant. Come on. Because he's powerful in Christ. He was powerful in God. He had a faith in the living God. Attack the giant in your life in the power of Jesus Christ. Don't shy back. God's power works through weak packages. So beautiful. So Paul says, I'm coming. There's going to be a showdown. High noon. When I get there. And I'm going to come in the power of the Lord. And so he says, I want you to be prepared. Get ready. In verse 5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul says, I'm coming, and before I get there, I want you to sit down and I want you to examine yourselves. I want you to take spiritual inventory. Think about where you are with God. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Do you know for sure that Jesus Christ lives in you? That's what he's writing to the Corinthians. It's almost like he's doubting their salvation, right? I think he was, some of them. You know, we read earlier that many people in that congregation were practicing wickedness. They weren't just messing up a little here and there. They practiced sexual immorality, fornication, uncleanness, that type of living. And listen, the Bible says in Galatians that those who practice wickedness will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it is very, very possible that there were people in that church at Corinth that were part of the church, they went to the church, but they truly weren't born again. Their life showed no evidence of true change. Paul says, sit down and take a hard look. Look at your life. Gang, I think that's true of any church, any church. In all churches, there's going to be people that maybe go to the church, they were raised in the church, but they've never truly had this born-again conversion experience. And I want to challenge this congregation directly tonight. I would say to you, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Not to scare anybody, but I think it's a good thing to do spiritual inventory every now and then and see where you are. You say to yourself, well, how do I examine myself to see if I'm saved? Here's what you will be able to see. There should be a dramatic change in you after you become a Christian. The way that you live your life after you become a Christian will be much different than how you lived your life before you became a Christian. Just answer that question. Is there a change? My brother and sister in Christ, when you give your heart to Christ, what happens? Man, you get a hunger for God. You get a hunger for the Bible. All of a sudden, you start liking church. You begin to like to sing songs, to hang out with Christians. There's a change in appetite. There will be fruit in your life. You'll see yourself changing. And there should be in the life of every Christian a disdain for sin. You change from being somebody who practiced sin, where sin was the sum total of your life, that's what you live for, to a different person who no longer practices sin, doesn't have a strong appetite. In fact, sin bugs them, convicts them. It's uncomfortable. Please understand, when you become a Christian, you don't become perfect. But without a doubt, you do become different. You become different. Have you become different? Has there been a birth in you, a spiritual birth? Paul wanted to make sure everybody in that church was saved, that they truly understood. Prepare yourself. As we finish up, you can see that Paul does not want the third visit to be ugly. He doesn't want it to be tough. He'd rather come in gentleness. In verse 7, he says, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. According to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." You see Paul's heart? He doesn't want to use sharpness when he gets there. He doesn't want to use his authority to tear people down and destruct and discipline. He'd rather use his authority for edification, for building them up. He wants to come to that church and, for crying out loud, have a good time. A time of harmony. He wants to come gently. Even if coming gently makes the false teacher say, "Look how weak he is, I knew it." He says, "I don't care if I look weak. If you're strong, I'm okay with it." That's his whole deal. And so he prays for them. Two things. Verse 7, "I pray to God that you do no evil." Repent from that sin. I'm praying that you will turn from this evil behavior. And at the end of verse 9, "This we also pray, that you may be made complete." Guys, I'm praying that you grow up. I'm praying that you're made complete, that you're made mature, that you progress, that you get better. And I'm praying that you will be praying and doing spiritual inventory. And I'm praying that God Himself will straighten things up in your heart before I get there. And that's the way it should work, shouldn't it? By the way, I just to mention, when you pray for people, when you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you ever pray spiritual things for them? Do you ever pray prayers like Paul prayed for them? "I pray that they would do no evil. I pray that they would be made complete." Don't forget to pray for spiritual things. Too often, I think we major on physical things, don't we? We're always praying about somebody who's physically sick or a need or whatnot, and we should. We should pray for that. But as you see Paul praying through Scripture, he always prayed for spiritual things. He labored in prayer for the church in Corinth that they would do no evil. He labored in prayer. That they would be made complete. When's the last time you ever prayed, the last time you can remember praying that your wife would become complete? Or your husband? Or your brother or sister in Christ at church? I mean, labored in prayer that they would become mature. Or labored in prayer that they would do no evil. Father, keep them from evil. You know, before they do evil and get themselves in a mess. And then you're praying about the mess. Let's pray proactively for each other. Amen? Rather than reactively all the time. Kim and I learned that lesson, proactive prayer, a couple winters ago. The winter before, I've never seen sicker kids than the kids I had. I mean, I don't even want to describe what we went through for a month, a few years back. And after they got sick, we began praying. "Lord, take them away." Not "Take the sickness away." "Lord, take the sickness away." That's what we prayed, I'm telling you. But, you know, it was kind of a reactive thing. The next year, starting right around this time of the year, August, September, we prayed why they were healthy. "Lord, keep our kids healthy this winter. Keep them safe. Keep them from evil." And you know, it was an amazing thing. They didn't get sick at all that next winter. Let's be proactive. Let's pray for people, their spiritual health, their spiritual development, like Paul did. proactive prayer. That's what Paul was like. He closes up with a blessing. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Actually, that word could be translated rejoice. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Now, in those days, you greeted each other with a kiss. Even the guys. That doesn't mean we have to do that here. It's based on culture. It could be translated today, greet one another with a holy high five. Holy handshake. Doesn't have to be a kiss. The idea is, get along. Amen? Keep on rejoicing. Keep on progressing. Be complete. Be of good courage. Live at peace. Be of one mind. And I love verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Isn't that awesome? What a wonderful thing to wish for one another. May the grace of Jesus be with you. May you know the love of God. And may you know communion or fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So awesome. And so the letter ends. How do you think things ended up? What happened? Doesn't say anything in the book of Acts. So I assume that everything got taken care of. That's my deal. I think everything got taken care of. The only question is, I wonder if Paul had to go heavy-handed or not. I wonder if he had to get tough with them, or I wonder if his prayer was answered that they would be taken care of by the Lord before he got there. Either way, I think it ended good. And the church did well. And the church came around. We have a great role model in Paul, don't we? We really do. This is how we need to minister. This is how we need to live our lives as Christians. And please understand this. Paul didn't do that in his own strength. He didn't live the way that you read about in his own strength. It was Christ in him. Paul was a weak vessel. He knew he was. And he depended upon the Lord. And God used him mightily. He allowed Christ to work in and through him. This is what we need to do. You know, Paul's great, but Jesus is greater. Think about how loving Jesus was to people that had treated him so poorly. Think about how loving he is to us. It was Christ working in Paul. Let's let Christ work in us. I also want to end by telling us all to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. I see application from this passage. Paul's going to go visit that church a third time. He can drop in at any time. He tells the church to be ready. And I'm sure the church was thinking, Paul could show up at any time. And they're taking spiritual inventory. And they're wondering. Folks, Jesus Christ could drop in at any time. Our Lord can come back for us at any time. And let's let Him find us living a life for Him when He comes. Let's use our life for Him. Let's make sure that everything we do in this life, from our business to ministry to whatever, that it's soaked in God. That God is at the forefront of everything that we do for His glory. And then, I did challenge some of you tonight to examine yourself, to test yourself. Has there been a change? Or do you need to make sure tonight? Bible says Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He rose again the third day. And if you invite Him to be your Savior, He comes in, forgives you your sins, and you become a new creation, born again. And there will be a change. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. AJ, why don't you come on up? Whole band. Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who is not assured of their salvation, who hasn't seen a true change, and they're worried about it. If that's you, you want to firm things up. You want to be sure of your salvation tonight. Then I ask you to just pray this prayer with me in the quietness of your heart. Just say, Jesus, be my Savior. I understand that you've died on the cross for me and you rose again. And I ask you right now to come into my heart and transform me. Change me. And I surrender everything to you tonight, my whole life. I come crawling before you in humility. Take this weight, take this sin off my back. Change me, make me one of yours. And Father, I pray that the evidence of a true conversion would be manifest in their life. Fill them with a hunger for your word, for your truth. Change them. Make them children of light. Different appetites. And then, Lord, I want to pray tonight for anyone right here in this place that feels so weak and there's such a challenge ahead of them. Father, I pray that they would totally give themselves over to you, that they would place their faith and trust in you, that they would depend upon you, that they would take the step of faith that needs to be taken, and that your very power from heaven would work in and through them. Like David, running at the giant, Father, give them that type of courage and power. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. We'll close with a song. We stand and live.